Okay, morning everyone. My name is Eugene, for those of you who don't know me. I lead this wonderful congregation, my wife Jess, and I've got four children here as well. And what a privilege to be together. So before we get into the preachers, one or two small things that are big things. Firstly, we have a baptism today. David! So David's getting baptized. If you want to join in, just talk to Amy. It's going to be at Amy's the complex. Hey, you don't need to know David to go to the baptism. A baptism is a family event. It's a family affair, and we're all family. So get there. It's going to be amazing. I'm sure he'll share a bit of his testimony as well. And David, I was just thinking about you this morning, and the thing that stood out for me is God has called you. When he called Saul, Saul was hiding in the luggage, like he was amongst the bags and stuff. But when God called David, your namesake, he fought giants and he worshiped God unashamedly. And I thank God that you are David and not Saul. And you're going to walk into so much more, my friend. Really, really. So stoked you're getting baptized today, man. And then I just saw Ivan and Michaela. Ivan, come here. Come here. Ivan was not stoked, ni? But I think Ivan has something to share with us. I don't think it's been shared here publicly, hey? Because Ivan did something recently. He did something. So tell us what you did.
Hi, everyone. I'm Ivan. And yeah, for 4 and a bit years, I've been pursuing Michaela. And it's been a long time, specifically for me. But I've wanted to do this for years. And I asked her to marry me. I proposed to her. Yeah, and it was a big moment for me, a little bit stressful, but I'm grateful for just everything, the moment, the process, and honestly, she said yes, so I'm so happy.
Yeah, man, so proud of you guys. There's a proper party in the Van Straten huishout, because Brendan and Annabelle getting married, she's 2 weeks, man. 2 weeks, Brendan is married, and his sister's just got engaged, Michaela. So the Van Straten parents must be so happy. They're going to have so much money to do stuff with now. Nah, jokes. Okay, really, really special, man, to celebrate these family things. I did also see Avela Vena. Where are you, Avela? Hey, Avela. So cool to see you. Avela was part of us for a long time, moved back to East London, part of New Life Church there. He's doing an amazing job there. And yesterday, last night, we were watching the Arsenal versus Everton game. And an Arsenal substitute ran onto the field, and it looked exactly like Avela. Mosquera. Oh my goodness, go Google him. It's like Avela's twin, I'm sure. And then, just as we're celebrating, a couple of weeks ago, I called up Buckley and Courtney here. They're also from East London. They finished their degrees last year. And I said, let's pray for them for jobs because they've come in faith. They know God has called them to be here, not East London. So they've come here not having a job and just like in faith. So not both of them haven't got a job yet. But Courtney did get a job this week, which is amazing. So I know we can't always celebrate everyone's job that they got. I wish we could. But this is just such a beautiful faith journey. And if you are searching for a job, let this be an encouragement. Just walk in God's call for your life. Be obedient, be humble. And he sees, he really does. Okay, let's pray and get into the word of God. So Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for who you are. Thank you for the joy of family life. Thank you for provision. And even as we look at your word today, may you be lifted up. Amen. Okay, so I'm hoping to, God willing, do a bit of a series on worship, a couple of Sundays. I don't know how long. It could be 2 Sundays. It could be 5 Sundays. Who knows? I just feel like God is wanting us to go deeper into worship. The reason is it's one of the central elements of our Christian faith, of our lives. We all worship something, whether we know it or not. And for us as Christians, a couple of centuries ago, there was the Westminster Catechism was put together. The first question was, what is the chief end of man? What's the goal of life? And the short answer was, glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's worship. So the central call of our life is to worship, and it's expressed in many, many different ways. And I'm trusting as we go through the series that our worship on a Sunday will look different, that we'll all be swept into just adoration of Jesus, not just 20 people up front, but all of us, that our community meetings will look different because we're just worshiping potentially and not even getting to other things. But more than that, that our own lives at home will look different. That in the mornings when we wake up and we spend time with Jesus, that we are worshiping, not just reading the word. We must read the word, but that we are worshiping. And I think through that, our faith levels will increase. It will. And if I think of, if it feels like worship is a bit boring to you, and I was trying to think about this, like, if worship becomes boring to me, what's the reason? And the only conclusion I can come to is that my view of God has then become boring. And so today, even though we're starting off with worship, I'm not going to preach on worship at all. I'm going to address this thing of our view of God. Because if our view of God is boring, then God will be boring to us as well. And so we finished worship a little bit earlier this morning so that we can go back into worship. So just prepare your hearts for that. Okay, so we're focusing on who is God this morning. Okay, so I'm going to kick off with a little story. So in May 2006 in London, England, at the BBC, you all know the BBC, one of the biggest broadcasters in the world, a gentleman arrived at the BBC for a job interview. His name was Guy Goma. You can put that pick up, the first one. Sorry? Yeah. Okay, that's Guy Goma. You know the story, Gabs? This is pretty cool. I love this story. I only heard about this yesterday. So he's from Congo. He was in London legally. He had a business studies degree, and he was applying for a data analyst position at the BBC. So he got there, and he was told by the told by the receptionist, just wait there in the reception area. Okay, so Guy was there waiting for his job interview. There was another gentleman called Guy Cuny, if you can put him up. He also arrived at the BBC. So he is a technology journalist. And what had happened is there was a massive lawsuit involving Apple, the company Apple, and music, downloading music, illegal downloads. It was before streaming. There was a time before streaming, believe it or not. And whether it's legal or not, and there was like a lawsuit between Apple and the Beatles, of all people. And so Guy Cuny, being a journalist to do with technology, was called in for an interview. He arrived at the BBC, and he was taken to a reception area, but a separate reception area. I think you can see where this is going. Do you notice they look slightly different? Okay. So Guy Goma and Guy Cuny. 5 minutes before the interview started, the producer ran to find Guy. She ran to the receptionist and said, "I'm looking for Guy." The receptionist said, "Well, there he is." So the producer ran over to Guy Goma. He said, "Are you Guy?" And he said, "Yes." And so she grabbed him, the producer, took him to have makeup done, sound, microphone. He was going, "What? This is quite an intense interview he's entering into." And the moment came, and he was sitting there on BBC Live being interviewed. And he was just in this moment where it's like something doesn't seem right. Maybe this is how they do interviews. And the lady doing the interviews asked, "Guy, how do you feel about this Apple lawsuit against the Beatles?" Put up the next pic. Those are screenshots of his face at that moment. Go Google it afterwards. He did a brilliant job. Like, you know when you get that question in your matric exam? And you don't know what the answer is, and you just write as much as you can in the hope that your teacher finds some marks. He was, I think in this age, you go to internet cafes, people are downloading things. He actually did a brilliant job. And he became quite famous for being the wrong guy. And I think the analogy here is not that we find the wrong guy, but sometimes we serve and worship the wrong God. It can happen so easily to us. And Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians, if you can put that scripture up. 2 Corinthians 11:4. He says, you happily put up with whatever anyone tells you, even if they preach a different Jesus than the one we preach. A different Jesus. So I'm not talking about, when I say a different God, I'm not saying maybe you accidentally you're worshiping Buddha or Allah without knowing it. I'm saying maybe you're worshiping, there's a chance, we're worshiping a different version of Jesus. Paul's saying, people came and preached a different Jesus. They accepted it. And so we've got to test, is this Jesus we are serving the right one? So to emphasize, like maybe clarify this thing of the right version. So this week, my wife doesn't know I'm going to tell the story, but so I'm outing myself here a little bit more than her. So I think it was Wednesday. There was a phone call, 5-minute phone call that led to a bit of a disagreement. Those of you who are married will know this. So we spent 2 hours dissecting the 5-minute phone call. And I'm laughing now. It actually wasn't great. My behavior sucked. And at one point in this dissecting of this 5-minute phone call, I reflected to Jess what she had said and how it made me feel. And she said to me, that person you are describing is not me. And it took me like a couple of moments, and it sunk in. Goodness. That person that I'm upset with is not Jess. It's a version of Jess that sort of got created in my mind by myself through little niggles that weren't maybe sorted, little things that were said that I would kind of connect dots and take further, to the point that the argument I was having was with a different person than the person sitting in front of me. And I think we can do the same with God. Like our view of God gets shaped by different things. Sunday school when you were growing up, maybe there were certain little stories, experiences with authority figures, your father, a teacher, betrayal by people. And maybe you've called out, God, where are you? And you experience nothing. And so a view of Jesus, a view of God gets shaped. And sometimes it's because we feel a little bit intimidated by God. And so we manufacture something that feels actually like a little bit more comfortable. But if that's the God we worship, our worship will be boring. And so it was interesting. We did Starting Point this weekend. I was at the base teaching on finances for 40 minutes. And after, as I said, if anyone wants to talk to me, come talk to me. And one or two questions about money. And then one young guy came from Dispatch. I know him well. He loves Jesus. And he asked me, like, I've been wanting to ask this question for a long time. So I was like, okay, this is going to be like about tithing and taxes or something like that. And he said, well, I've often wondered, like, the Old Testament God is really angry, and the New Testament God seems to be a really happy chappy. Those were his words. Like, what happened? Have you ever felt like that? The Old Testament God is really angry. The New Testament one seems to be a bit different. And I'd like to say it's not true. Listen, something fundamental did happen, and its name is Jesus, and it had to do with the cross. But the God of the Old Testament and the New Testament is the same God. But I'm actually not this morning worried about the extremes of like an angry or a happy God. I think what I feel like God wants to address this morning is if our version of God is boring, if you feel like he's disinterested, a little bit neutral, a little bit detached, that for me is more dangerous than any other view of God. Because if you have an insipid view of God, your life, your faith, your worship will be insipid as well. And so I'd love to look at a couple of passages. It's not going to be super complicated. We're not going to do different biblical gymnastics. We're going to read a couple of passages, I think about 5 passages about God. And we're not going to look at the character of God actually. Like his faithfulness, his goodness, his mercy. What I'd love to look at this morning is how God expresses himself. Do you know that God has emotions? In preparation for this, I wanted to put, sometimes images helps, like Guy Gomer. And I just Googled, in Google Images, famous images of God, or famous artworks of God. Honestly, I couldn't put any of those up. It would be blasphemous. It would be blasphemous, because those views of God is not the God I know. And I remember when I was a young man, I was 19, went to Europe on an outreach actually, and we got to visit a lot of historic cathedrals that had beautiful artwork and paintings. And after the second one, I wanted to shout out, "This is not Jesus. He's not on the cross anymore. He's not a pale white guy with permed hair." Amen. He was a Middle Eastern dude who probably didn't have long hair, and they couldn't perm their hair back in those days. Our God is different. He really is. Okay, so we're going to look at some expressions of God. We're going to start with the New Testament one, and I'm going to start with Jesus. And just to say, first of all, Jesus is an expression of God. Jesus said to the disciples, they asked him, like, "Show us a Father, show us a Father. We want to see the Father." What did he say? "If you have seen me, you've seen the Father." Jesus makes God accessible, tangible in some ways. So I'd love to go to a famous passage in John 11. You can start putting it up. I'm going to do it like verse by verse, Zane. This is a famous passage. Jesus had some really good friends besides the disciples. Lazarus, Mary, Martha. Whenever Jesus went to Jerusalem, he'd go to Bethany and stay with his good friends. And sort of word got to Jesus that Lazarus was sick. And eventually Lazarus died. So Jesus gets here late. Lazarus is already dead. He's already in the grave. We know the story. And Mary, the sister of Lazarus, runs out to Jesus and says, "If you were here, something different would have happened." Let's look at Jesus' response. How did he express himself? So the first verse, when Jesus saw her, Mary, weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. Like, you're going to have to activate your imagination here a little bit. Okay, I said I'm not going to do too many gymnastics, but I'm going to do some here. Deeply moved in his spirit. What do you think of when you think of deeply moved? Emotional, maybe sad, so crying. That's not what it means. If you go back to the Greek word, and some translations have done it accurately, it means this: to snort with anger, indignation, groan. The New Living Translation says, deep anger welled up within him. So when Jesus saw what death had accomplished, there was a righteous indignation, like a snorting with anger. And it doesn't say what at. Was it at death? Was it at, I don't know. But Jesus looked at this, and it's not right in his eyes. And Jesus, that's who God is, friends. He sees. He does see. And it does say afterwards, he was greatly troubled. The Greek for greatly troubled is greatly troubled. Okay, there's nothing special there. He was greatly troubled. There was something that was moved within him. Next verse. And Jesus said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." And now, before we get to the next verse, God didn't decide what verse is what verse. Like, it was a guy a couple hundred years ago who decided where the verses go. And sometimes he messed it up. But I'm so thankful that the next verse is two words, the shortest verse in the Bible, and it's by itself. Because I think it gives it the right emphasis. Verse 35. Jesus wept. He wept. God sees, man. He sees what we're going through. And when I say he sees, he doesn't observe from a distance. It's like he enters in. He saw Mary weeping, and he weeps. He sees his friend who is dead, that death has won a victory over him. And this righteous indignation, his snorting with anger, leads to weeping. He's lost his friend. Look what death has done. And we must know this. We must see this. If you're going through something difficult, God isn't observing it and going, good luck, my friend. He's with you. He sees. He engages with you. And so we know what happens after this. He says to him, roll that stone away. He says, Lazarus, come forth. And this dude who's been dead for 4 days, who's been stinking from death, comes out alive. But Jesus enters in. Isn't that beautiful? It's a little bit daunting as well, isn't it? Sometimes we'd like it if God is at arm's length, but he doesn't do that. Okay, Psalm 2. We're gonna go from extremes here. So we've just had Jesus weeping. And now we're going to have a different version of God here. When I say a different version, it's the same God. God expressing himself in a different way. Psalm 2 is a famous psalm. It does talk about Jesus ultimately. The first couple of verses talk about the nations, the ones who haven't followed God, raging against God. It says they're scheming, they're plotting against God. And how does God respond when rebellious people try and usurp God, try and overthrow God? How does he respond? Okay, let's see. But the one who rules in heaven laughs. Have you ever thought about God laughing? And this isn't laughing at a joke. It's laughing at the absurdity of ants saying they're going to, like one single ant saying, I'm going to take out Daniel. I'm going to throw him down to the ground. Like honestly, I mean, Levi's laughing at that. It's that kind of laugh. Like what are the chances? The Lord scoffs at them. I love that. It's like, psh. Lord scoffs at them. Verse 5. Then in anger, he rebukes him, terrifying them with his fierce fury. Now, I know this is a little bit harder to process. So you're saying, Eugene, you're lying to us. You said the Old Testament God isn't an angry God. No, he is. And praise God for his anger. But you have to read carefully and see this anger is directed at his enemies. And thank God that he will not forever be patient with rebellion against him. He will deal with rebellion. He will deal with sin. And this is like there's God's anger against his enemies. Praise God, I'm not his enemy. Praise God. We looked at this last week. I'm born again. I'm a child of God. I'm a brother of Jesus. And the way the Father sees Jesus is the way he sees me. I'm not his enemy. Does it mean I'm completely absolved from that anger? Yes and no. God, because he's good, and because he loves us, will discipline his children. Hebrews says, a father loves those whom he disciplines. So will we sometimes experience something that feels negative? Yes. But is God angry with us? No. But God is just. He's showing patience for a time. But Jesus will return. When he came the first time, he opened the gates for mercy and grace and love to flow through without end. But when he comes again, and you can read about this in Revelation, it says he'll be a rider on a white horse, and he will tread the winepress with the wrath of his fury. So we straddle this view of God, unendingly kind and loving. But one day, he will wrap up all of time and eternity in himself, and he will deal with justice with everyone. And your hope and my hope will be that we will hide in Jesus. And when he looks at me, he'll see Jesus. But thank God for his anger. The The next passage, we're two down of the five. Maybe it's six. Don't hold me to it, okay? So a passage in Hosea, and if you've listened to me preach for a while, you would have heard me use this before, because this is a passage that has fundamentally changed and shaped how I see God in the expression of God. And so the background story, we're not going to do a full background, but just a little bit of background is, this is a picture, a prophetic picture of God and his people, and his people are pictured as God's bride, his wife, Israel. But they were unfaithful, but not just unfaithful. God saying, my wife was adulterous, left me, betrayed me for another man. But that's not bad enough. She actually became a prostitute, a professional adulterer. But that's not enough. She was a special kind of prostitute. She wasn't paid for her unfaithfulness. She paid her other lovers. So you've got to, if you're married here, you would know what that would do to you. The emotions it would evoke in you. And it did the same to God. It did the same to him. So we're going to read Hosea 11, verses 8 to 9. And God says, and he's wrestling with him. We're actually getting like a picture in God's heart. Read this verse, these verses, and notice that God is speaking to himself here and to Israel. He's saying, how can I give you up, O Ephraim, which is Israel, his bride? How can I hand you over, O Israel, my bride? How can I make you like Adma? How can I treat you like Zeboim? Two other places that were destroyed by God, treated, judged. And listen to what he says. He's considering doing something that would be just, treating them with wrath and anger. And he says this, my heart recoils within me. As God considers judging Israel, his heart recoils. And he says, my compassion grows warm and tender. He's not some neutral God, uninterested, saying, just do your own thing. He's saying, I should judge you, I should deal with you harshly, but my heart recoils. And compassion and love, other versions say it's kindled. Like, how does God do that? Look at this kind of unfaithfulness and then respond in love. In verse 9, I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. Oh my goodness. That's so beautiful, man. This is your God, friend. He's not distant. He's not far away. He's interested in you. He sees you. A couple of weeks ago, I was wrestling with something in my heart, like looking at my heart, and it's like, even the stuff that I was processing with Jess, I get this, these moments, I'm going like, what on earth is going on in my heart? Like I want to take my heart, put it on a table and like bash it with a baseball bat. Like I keep on going to this like selfish, like I'm, even when I'm saying something to Jess, it seems like kind, and I'm actually in a roundabout way sometimes trying to find my own interest. And Hebrews says, we stand before God naked and exposed. I was walking up and down my driveway praying, and I was like, I just had this little moment. It's like, God sees me. He sees that ugliness in me. And every day, he chooses to recoil from judging me. And instead of tuning me, he speaks kindly over me. Will he correct me? Definitely. And I'll maybe share a story of that just now. Zephaniah. Okay, we got three passages in Zephaniah. Okay, then. And I want to get to one of the most beautiful verses in the whole of the Bible, Zephaniah 3:17. But just bear with me, we're not going there immediately. We need to do one or two verses before that. Zephaniah 3:17 is so beautiful that it borders on scandalous. If it wasn't in the Bible, I wouldn't believe it. But let's start with a couple of verses before this. Zephaniah 3:8. God says, "Therefore wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up to seize the prey. For my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, those who are against God, his enemies, to pour out upon them my indignation, all my burning anger, for in the fire of my jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed." Now again, that feels maybe a little bit intimidating. I know. But it's going to get better. But again, this is God judging righteously. But I love that jealousy forms part of God's nature. Praise God. Thank God for his jealousy. Jealousy is part of the Ten Commandments. Go read the Ten Commandments. God says, "I am a jealous God." It's because he's jealous that he keeps on pursuing me. It's because he's jealous that when he sees me running after phony, fake little gods like money and admiration from people, he goes, "That's my son. He's part of my bride. I'm jealous for him. I'm running after him." It's why he keeps on pursuing me. It's why he keeps on pursuing you, because he's jealous. Go home today and read Hosea 2. If you want to just, again, see some of the emotions of God, how God expresses himself. And he's wrestling with himself again. He's seeing his bride, who he's taken care of, he's provided. And she says, "Oh, my lovers, these men who have slept with me, they've provided the wine and the grain." And his heart burns with jealousy. He says, "I'll expose her." But as he exposes her, he brings her back to him. Zephaniah 3:12. Look at God's purpose, his intent. "I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord." As he does all of this, he's reserving for himself a people who are humble and lowly. And he's reserving for that people something that will blow them away. Do you know what that is? Okay, hold on a bit longer. So I first want to just, we're going to go to Zephaniah 3:17 just now, but I've sort of painted a bit of a picture. I've just scratched the surface of God's expressing himself towards us. But there's a problem. The problem is my heart. The Bible says the heart is deceitful above all things. If you've been a Christian for more than a day, you've experienced that thing, hey? Your heart is deceitful. I remember about 3 years ago sitting in Dispatch congregation at the Bowls Club in Dispatch, and Cooks was preaching from Summer Australian congregation. I was sitting in the front row. I can't remember what the preacher was about, but he was explaining something, an interaction he had with God, and he said, "I felt like God said to me, you are nothing like me." And when he said it, it felt like God was saying it directly to me. I could see it. I'm nothing like him. God is, like, his heart is open and wide and generous. It's like a river that flows consistently. And my heart is like cold and dank, and it's like a little puddle that's been standing there like just gaining mosquitoes the whole time. Like, what chance do I have to enter into this God who weeps, who laughs, who scoffs, who's jealous over me? What hope do I have? Like, how can I discipline myself? How can I do more to accept and receive and see something of God? And the cold truth is, there's not a lot I can do. God has to do something. If he doesn't do it, I've got no hope. And then this week I read this verse, and it gave me so much hope. Psalm 119, verse 32. It's the longest psalm in the Bible. Says this: "I will run in the way of your commandments when you enlarge my heart." It's like, yes, God, that's me. I will run in the way of your ways. I will do your things, but like, can you make my heart bigger, God? And so one of the things we can do is say this prayer. Maybe we must pray. Let's pray now. And if this prayer echoes in your heart, just in your heart, repeat after me somehow. God, we recognize that our hearts are small and our hearts can't cope with who you truly are. And that our view of you sometimes is boring. Our view of you sometimes is neutral and detached. And we see something in the scriptures that are different. And we want that, God. So we want to ask this morning, can you enlarge our hearts? And we will run in your ways. Amen. Okay, now if you've prayed that, maybe tomorrow you'll get to work and your boss will call you in and he will grind your gears. And what God is doing is he's answering your prayers. He's enlarging your heart. I didn't mean to mislead you or trick you. But if you prayed that prayer from your heart, that's the way God enlarges your heart. He stretches it beyond what you think you can deal with. Earlier this year, I was facing a couple of challenges and people I'd loved and worked with carefully in another church. And there was a bit of rejection. There was a couple of things that were said that weren't true. And I really felt I was despondent. And I was just like irritated and frustrated and upset with everyone. And I woke up in the morning and I sat like next to our garage. We've got a little undercover area. I sat there in a camping chair. And I was just like my self-pity little corner. It's like, God, help me. And I was just like, okay, he's going to come and comfort me. And maybe he'll weep over me. And I opened up the word. It was Matthew. And the disciples came back to Jesus. And they were being mistreated. And Jesus said to them, if they persecuted the master, what do you think they're going to do to the servants? It's like, oh. God, I was hoping for a hug. But he was stretching my heart beyond what I thought I could cope with. And it created space for him to come and fill it. Ephesians 1:18. I pray that your hearts will be flooded with light so that you can understand. And then it goes on. Go read it whole. I mean, Ephesians 1 is just so beautiful. But I love that picture. I pray, Paul is saying, I pray, because you can't do this on your own. I pray that your heart will be flooded with light. As your heart grows in capacity, and then as God shines his light and the darkness gets chased out, I could see God again. God, will you do it? Okay, Zephaniah 3:17. Once God has enlarged my heart, once the darkness has been chased out, let's read Zephaniah 3:17. We're going to read what these words mean because they're beautiful. Oh, my goodness. Let's just read the verse once over, and I'm going to highlight some words. And God is speaking over his people, his chosen people, you and me, not just as individuals, but as a body, his people. And he says this, the Lord your God is in your midst. That's already scary and beautiful enough. A mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. This is not a God who sits on his throne, an old man with a white beard. This is a God who's living and active. Rejoice over you with gladness. That word rejoice in the Hebrew means rejoice. It means happiness. And then to emphasize it, he doesn't rejoice with some kind of neutrality. He rejoices with gladness. It's not like, oh, I've got to rejoice. Chris did something again, but I'm going to forgive him. And I'll rejoice over him because I have to. No, the Father loves Chris. He loves you. He loves me. And rejoices with gladness. The word rejoice is bright, cheerful display of joy. And in some sense, there must be a smile on God's face because you can't rejoice like this. There's got to be something in you, hey? And then he says, he will quiet you by his love. Isn't that just precious? Which one is it, God? Are you rejoicing or are you quiet? That's his prerogative, man. Whatever he wants to do over me and you, let him do it. And then it says, he will exult over you with loud singing. Not he will exult over you with like a quiet sound. With loud singing. So loud singing is loud. Can you imagine God singing right now? Just think about that. God's singing. I don't know what words he's singing. But if you read the Psalms, it often talks about new songs. I don't think God has like a set list. And he pulls them out and he sings that song. Like somehow he sings a new song over you and me. But that word exalt. Okay, we don't use the word exalt too much, hey? In your everyday speech. Do you know what that word means? It means this. From the Hebrew dictionary. It means to spin around under the influence of a violent emotion. I'm not talking about me or you. I'm talking about God in heaven. When he says exalt, he is spinning around with a violent emotion. So I'm so thankful Neil got us at the end of the first song, he got us to go to the left a bit and then to the right. And then he said, turn around. Something like that, hey. That's not spinning around with a violent emotion. Spinning around with a violent emotion, like there's something inside of you that generates so much excitement that you're going bossy, you're going crazy, and it's God doing it. It's God doing it. And that's why when we worship, we're not just going, kumbaya, my Lord, kumbaya. There's something inside of us when we've seen God for years. When you see he's spinning around under the influence of a violent emotion, what can you do and me but do the same? Because it's scandalous that God would do that over me. It doesn't make sense, but I can see it. So we're going to respond in worship. And I'm not going to prescribe. I don't know. I mean, can we maybe start with that, with Bow Low, I Bow Low? And I want to start with that song, that Joshua song, because it was that verse in Zephaniah. It says, he sets apart a humble and lowly people. And when we're humble and lowly, we actually get more clarity. And we can see this God who spins around us.